Apostle Paul says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for he who hopes, for who hopes for what he already has, for what he already sees, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And I stop short of the pinnacle of joy and glory in Romans chapter 8, because I want to get started in the Word. But I read this often in the opening of the Word because of the transformation of worldview that'll happen if I pay attention to what God tells us in the Bible. The design of Scripture is, by in a way I can't discern, God's way of specially engineering spiritual nutrition for us so that we will be people of spiritual insight, discernment, capable of testing the spirits, judging and discerning that which is acceptable and unacceptable in the worldview in which in that surrounds us in our culture, for example. And that transformation will happen as a supernatural work on our reasoning, on our convictions, on our leanings, on the whole of our person. And that's what we're going for, that renewing of our minds in Romans 12. That is in part what you read in Romans 8, that hey, there's a darkness now that's going to go away. And that's our destiny. And we should not overrealize our eschatology or pretend like we're already there. And everything's great. It's not great. It's as bad as it is. And if you feel that pressure, then you're supposed to rejoice because you are right there where Paul lives in Romans chapter 8, expecting what's coming. That is a great cause for rejoicing. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with God as we turn to Daniel chapter 12 tonight and learn some more about the great tribulation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, unless you build the house, we labor in vain who seek to build. If you don't watch the city, the watchman stays up in vain. Thank you that that's a constant reminder that when we accomplish much, it's because you're working in us. For without you, without your Son, we can do nothing. Without your Spirit's work in us, without abiding in Christ, we thank you that it's your work in us that gives our life its purpose, its meaning, its definition. And we learn of that in your Scriptures and wouldn't know otherwise. Thank you that though we don't have the senses, the spiritual senses, or often the sense to discern what we should about you and about reality, despite our best efforts in many fields, by your revelation and your Spirit's use of that revelation in us, we know what you want us to know. And most importantly, Father, we know you. It's always our prayer, God, that you would let us know you as we open your Word for that purpose and nothing less. Father, we draw near to you now, expecting that you will do what you said. We trust you that you will draw near to us. In Christ's name, amen. Daniel chapter 12, the teaching of Daniel and his vision of the future on the Great Tribulation, a time in history that is the worst time that history will ever know at that point or will ever be known in all of history. A future time to our day that is as bad as it will ever be, the worst time of history. Daniel describes it at the conclusion of his vision, that, or the information given him by the angel Gabriel, begun in chapter 11, verse 2. And really, 12 is the conclusion of the book. It's also the conclusion of the long section of Gabriel's last revelation to him, beginning in chapter 10. So at chapter 9 and a prayer time, followed by revelation and 20 through 27, 9, 20 through 27, Daniel being given information about the end, just kind of by dictation, the angel just telling what's going to happen. And then chapter 10 through 12 is another like event where the angel Gabriel is telling him what's going to happen in the future. And 10 was preparation, and 11 was a lot of the revelation of Antiochus, well, the kingdoms leading up to Antiochus the fourth, and then the Antichrist would follow in his in the type that Antiochus would be, the Antichrist in our future, 11:36 through 45, and then Daniel 12:1 through 3, as we saw, is what is the future of Israel? What's the future of Israel when Antichrist, this one that's the worst of all the Gentile kings of all history, who will attempt a one-world government under the power of Satan in what's called the tribulation, what's the future for Israel? And so that's what Daniel's doing in chapter 12. And I wanted to show you just very quickly a little bit of an overview sketch of eschatology, of what's coming in the future. Pardon my clumsy overhead here. Let's see if I can do a little bit of a prophetic timeline, see if we got a line. That's it. That's the future. It's a timeline, and it, no, I'm kidding. It starts in terms of prophetic purposes in God's revelation. It starts with God and eternal bliss before creation. And this is, we'll call this eternity past, because I have to somehow show you a timeline. And so we're going to talk about something that doesn't exist in time, eternity past. And don't get too philosophical about time, because there's a lot of assumptions we make when we try to do theology about time and eternity and the timelessness of God. I wouldn't worry about that thought process too much, since you have trouble and I have trouble thinking without respect to time. But God exists in eternity past, and there was a point in eternity past where he started doing something he hadn't done before called creation. And when he created, he said something special about his creation. He said, let them rule over his works. And so the beginning of creation and man's history is a call, a design for rulership. As we've said, that's the original design of mankind. And you know that's in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. And then you have in chapter 3, the fall, and man undoes his design in a sense, where he submits to the earthly creature. Satan is indwelling, is possessing a serpent, and the serpent speaks. And so Adam obeys the serpent instead of ruling the serpent. And so there's an upheaval, and this is why Satan can tell Jesus in Matthew 4, behold, the kingdoms of the earth, they've all been given to me, and I can give them to whoever I want. Luke 4, Matthew 4, the temptations of Christ. There's something that happened when man, the first man, submitted himself to the serpent. There's something that happened in terms of rulership, and that's why we're told the devil is the ruler of this world in part. That's kind of what's going on with rulership today. That's why we don't look for a one-world government. We don't look for a one-world church, where there's an actual ecclesiological organization. When you see big movements like this that are external and visible, you see wickedness and destruction and a denial of the truth and a denial of Christ. Even by saying, well, we believe in Jesus, but we replace him with all these other things that distract from him. But this is our design. We were called to rule, and then there's the fall. And it's early on, and it happened, and I'm not going to do all the timeline of history, but I just want to show you the thing ends in the new heavens and new earth. And guess what happens? Right before that, Jesus comes back to rule. And he's the God-man, and he's coming in his resurrected humanity. See, as God, Jesus is omnipresent, but in his humanity, which we have one person with two natures, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and his humanity is visible, as we read, in his second coming. When he comes back, in what we call the second advent, he comes and he sets up a kingdom and he rules. And this is history. We were designed to rule, and by God's grace, we will rule. Do you understand this? Signify by making eye contact with me and letting me know that you understand this. There's nothing else going on right now in this room that's more important than you understanding this. From eternity past, God had a plan for man to rule. He set us up to do it. We failed, and he will still succeed through God the Son, who is the last Adam. This is the big picture on eschatology, and it starts with God's creation of mankind. God will get his way, and he gets it through Jesus Christ. Now, before this new heavens and new earth and the rulership established in this, let's make this a chunk here. There's this phase where Jesus rules called the millennium. The millennium is called such because in Latin, mil means 1,000. In Greek, it's the word kili. And that's what the early church, it's either Greek or Latin. It's the Greek-Latin switch. I forget if it's kili is Latin or kili is Greek. But the early church were kiliists. They believed in a 1,000-year reign of Christ at the end of human history. And do you know why they believed that? Because John wrote that, because John was given that in a vision by an angel, and it's called the book of Revelation chapter 20. And it says 1,000 years. And so we had to go through several hundred years of church history before we realized that we're not supposed to say 1,000 is 1,000. That just means a long time. It's just big prophetic language. Just, you know, it's all going to be fine in the end. It all comes out in the wash. And so we got sloppy with our eschatology, and we didn't read the text closely, and we were more interested in rhetoricians and reasoning that'll really grab them and emotionally commit to the gospel or something. We stopped reading the Bible. It's been a problem for church history, all through church history, and that's what you do when you study theology, is you read how we lost the bead in various places on reading Scripture. But the millennium is 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and it's a very bizarre period of history. Because you have a perfect environment and a perfect government. The curse of the earth is removed by the revelation of the sons of God. We just read it in Romans 8. The curse of the government, which is sin, because government is conducted by sinful humans, that's removed because you have Jesus, a resurrected perfect king, ruling with the church, a resurrected perfect ruling class, if you will, a ruling administration. There is no sin for the church after the resurrection. That's all done for you. And all you get to do is glorify God and serve him and work in his work. And that's the kingdom. And that's what you're being marked out for. This is called the millennium. But there's another thing going on in this kingdom. You got a king, you got administration. What else do you have? You have a believing remnant that survived history, survived the close of history before the coming of Christ. And this last phase of human history is a short period called the tribulation. And the people that survive it and are believers will enter into this kingdom and begin with the new government, with the new kingdom. And it's a crazy part of history, if you think about it. Because you have believers like us now, without some of that are not called the church, but they are believers, who enter into this kingdom with their sinful natures intact. It's like us now. Susceptible to all kinds of temptations, tempted from without by the world, tempted from within by our own sinful natures, right? There's all kinds of challenges. Now, there will be difference. The world will be no longer a temptation on sin because the world will be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan and his fallen angels are not able to influence this. So it's just man in his inner sinfulness. That's the description in Revelation 20. We'll get there. I'll go through it verse by verse with you. But that's this time called the millennium. And it concludes with Satan being released from his imprisonment. And now the world system can attack. Satan's cosmos attacks the human race, and they do another rebellion against Jesus, which he puts down and then sets up the great white throne. And that's the conclusion of the millennium, this very bizarre period of history. The sense that there are resurrected people and unresurrected people has been a level of detail that some are not willing to go to. Oh, that's just too complicated. But we have a resurrected Savior who lives, who's everywhere present as God, who is also physically restricted to the right hand of the Father in the throne of grace in heaven, in the third heaven, wherever that is, the abode of God. I mean, reality is complicated. This life is complicated. You see what I mean? So we shouldn't avoid what the scriptures seem to teach because of complication. Before the millennium, there is this seven-year period that is the last of Daniel's 70th week. We'll call it DSW for Daniel's 70th week, because just for this diagram tonight. And that is the last phase of the Gentiles running roughshod over Israel and the nations. And it's the conclusion of Daniel's dream and Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, which had that statue with all the different metals, and the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then some sort of Roman conglomerate or agglomeration, iron and clay in the feet. That's going to conclude here in the revival of what we call the revival of the Roman Empire, Daniel's last 7 years of Daniel chapter 9, and we're also calling it the tribulation. The tribulation breaks into two halves, by the way the scriptures present it. If you take seven and you divide it in two, right? Well, that doesn't divide evenly. Seven divides, is indivisible, it's a prime number. But, well, you know, the Bible, they actually know about fractions. In Daniel, it's called time, times, two times, and half a time. Time, times, and half a time equals 3.5, 3.5. Who knows what 3.5 plus 3.5 is? You guessed it, 7. So you have what's called the tribulation, which breaks into the first portion, 3.5 years, and the second portion, which is called the Great Tribulation, which Daniel will talk about here in Daniel chapter 12. And the reason, part of why I'm showing you this is because I want you to understand kind of the big picture of where everything fits. Now, I haven't made the case, as I'm constantly making the case for the theology, I haven't made the case for why it's here or the timing and sequencing. I'm just telling you the way these things seem to sew together if you press the details and you believe in a real Israel. If you believe this is about God's dealings with Israel, as the Bible actually says, for example, in Daniel 12:2, as we'll see. Before that, you have, at some point before that, you have the removal of the church. It's called exanastasis. And because of Latin, we call it the rapture. There's the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ, your destiny. When do you come back? When are you to return? When the sons of God are presented to planet Earth in Romans chapter 8, the beginning of his kingdom to establish it. You're part of the entourage. We're the, I think we're the moving, spectators. We follow behind this action and we watch Jesus set up his kingdom. That's how I think of it. Whatever role we have in it, it's certainly his work. So by the way, these things do fit together the way people have, the way we've understood these various features. It fits that before you would come back to receive your portion of the work that is the kingdom, it seems right that you would be evaluated and then the distribution of that portion would be given, which is what the judgment seat of Christ talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:10. See, I always wondered about this. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that you are going to stand before, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive recompense for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. While we're doing theology, I mean, this event, the judgment seat of Christ, is what I'm talking about. The question is, when is this? Some put it here at the end of the millennium called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. I don't think that's what that is. He doesn't talk about rewarding people. Here, this judgment seat of Christ is a recompense, for a good English word, which, well, let's lower that word down from recompense to something easy to understand, like payback. He will pay you back for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. I'm sorry, that's what the Greek says. That's what the word seems to mean. There is, you did this, you get this. I didn't serve him and failed to love as he commanded me to. Watch what the New Testament says. Watch what Jesus commands us to do. Watch how the apostles echo what Jesus' commands are. And then see if you're on mission. Because the deeds done in the body are going to align with the things he wants us to do. And it's not talking about sins before you were a believer. It's talking about, were you on mission? Were you doing what he wanted you to do and the power that he gave you to do it, or was it dead works? Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. See, the recompense is an eternal recompense. The things that you receive back for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, gold, silver, precious stones. Be careful how you build, because there's going to become a test with fire to see how your works stack up. And the things that go through the test of fire that you've built, the structure you've built that goes through the test of fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll receive whatever is left over after the fire. If it's gold, silver, precious stones, you get that back because the fire doesn't destroy them. Wood, hay, and stubble, tinderbox is gone. So there's a loss of rewards. I think that's what we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. The reception of rewards, the loss of rewards. All right. That's messy looking. Looks a lot better from distance. We've got improvements now coming soon, but anyway, this idea of the judgment seat of Christ, the recompense for your deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, bothers a lot of people. They're like, what in the world? I mean, I don't want to just serve Jesus so I get rewards. I want to do it because I love him. I'm not mercenary here. I'm not just, you know, pretending to love someone so they'll pay me, which is a great point. And my point is that the doctrine of inheritance helps you with this. Colossians 3:24 calls the rewards that the slaves who work well under Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, that even though they're slaves, they can expect the reward of the inheritance. See, that makes a lot of sense when you see rewards as a portion of the inheritance that God wants to give us. Now we're talking about God has an enterprise that he wants you to be part of and to promote you in. He wants to give you more and more of a stake in that enterprise, and it's your inheritance. And so that's why I like the doctrine of rewards being seen as Paul does in Colossians 3 as part of the inheritance. Not all of the inheritance, it's part of the inheritance, because this capitalization, this give, this you've been faithful in a few things, I'll make you master of many things, not in Matthew, but in Luke, talking to Gentiles. When this distribution happens because of your performance, it has a purpose, and it isn't so that you can just say, look, I did great. Recently, they announced that the greatest Jeopardy winner of all time, Ken Jennings. Seen this guy answer trivia questions? A lot of fun, entertaining for about 28 minutes. Daytime TV, whatever. But what's the point? Well, look what he got. He got all these cash and prizes. You know, and that's great. Maybe he could put some kids through school. Maybe he could, you know, start a foundation. I don't know. He could maybe build something worth having and seeing. That over here, before the new heavens and new earth, will be part of the big cleansing. It all goes up in smoke, all of it. Some say that 2 Peter 3 says that the entire earth is completely destroyed, and then there's a new heavens and new earth that's like a new creation that is not the same planet. I think because of the forever promises of the land, that the land is a forever place, the land of Israel. I won't call it Palestine or Palestine. I won't call it the Holy Land. It's Israel. I think the land of Israel is a forever place. And so I think Mount Zion is a forever location. I think we'll have a forever location. And so I believe that this is a recreation of planet Earth, but that's not very controversial. I think that's kind of a subtle point, but this whole thing is going to be destroyed. I mean, so whatever you build with the money today is not eternal. And we've been talking about that. It's not worth it to really focus your life on something that can't be eternal. But if I store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy, it's forever. So much of scripture is talking about the forever payoff, and it isn't, are you just a believer? It isn't, do you just get in? Are you just born again and you didn't live or grow or serve? It's talking about what God wants to do with you as you perform, as you serve, as you grow in the word. And this is a forever give, a forever distribution because of a forever responsibility that starts in the millennium. I believe these assets that you receive are those with which, those titles, those patents, those responsibilities that are higher promotion with which you will govern under the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in the 1,000 years and on into the new heavens and new earth. I think this is our destiny. And so the rewards end up being how you glorify God forever. You're in an academy phase now, growing to glorify God forever. And I know that this is perhaps an advance on your understanding of rewards, because it says, what are they for? But that's all we're doing, is saying, what's the reward for? We'll look at the timeline. It's before we come back to earth and we glorify God by freeing earth from the corruption which God put us under because of the fall. This is our destiny. And otherwise, I'm with the people that struggle with the doctrine of rewards. I don't know why, what's it for? John 17 teaches us that rewards are so that we are enabled. Glory that God gives us is so that we can glorify him more, as Jesus taught. So what we're talking about then is this portion here, and really half of it. We're talking about the great tribulation of Daniel, that Daniel talks about in chapter 12 when he talks about time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years in Daniel 12. And that means that you're not here because the rapture happens and you're being judged so you can come back after the tribulation. But there is application for you in knowing what God's going to do in the future, knowing what pleases God. There's definitely instruction for you by analogy in what pleases God, and it's those who have insight and lead others to righteousness. And so there's great value for you. And there's another thing that I want to say. I don't believe it with that at all, but what if? What if there was a peace treaty? We met Antichrist, we saw a peace treaty, and I'm still here on planet Earth as a believer. Well, I got it wrong on the pre-trib rapture because the tribulation has begun with the peace treaty according to Daniel chapter 9. When that happens, all the pre-tribbers are going to have to say, oops, are we supposed to be mid-trib? Are we supposed to be post-trib? We don't know. Now, I don't want to introduce any fear into your hearts or any, I mean, in our doctrinal statement, we are pre-tribulational. And I'll teach that. I'll incorporate that discussion into this eschatology. But I do want to tell you, if we got it wrong on pre-trib, we better pay close attention to what pleases God in the tribulation, because there's a right way and a wrong way to get through it. Let me give you a hint. It would be the wrong way to take the mark of the beast and just go along and say, I do believe in Jesus, but I'm going to say I don't just so I can eat. That is not how you get through the tribulation. That's how you dishonor your creator and demonstrate idolatry. All right, well, let's go into Daniel chapter 12. It's enough of this little introduction for 30 minutes of our summary theology of the sequence of things. And let's look at Daniel chapter 12. We looked at it in great detail by way of observation last time. And it says, as we saw, it says, Michael will arise. Now at that time, the end time, at the end of the Antichrist, of verse 45 of Daniel 11, it says, the Antichrist will pitch his tent, the tent of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end. No one will help him. The end of Antichrist, at that time, verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time will arise Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. The arise of Michael to somehow act on behalf of Israel. And there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. This is what we call the Great Tribulation, and the angel is going to tell them in verse 4, 3.5 years. This is the Great Tribulation. This is the last half of Daniel's 70th seven, or week of years. And at that time will be rescued your people, everyone who's found written in the book. Two descriptions of the people that get rescued at that time when Antichrist comes to his end. That's the time. It's a specific time. The people that are rescued are Daniel's people, and they're written in the book of life. God's book means they're believers. Verse 2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. And I believe what the next statement means is the rest, those that don't get raised then. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There may be a hint in this that there is a resurrection to disgrace and everlasting contempt, but I do not personally believe that when Jesus comes back to end the career of Antichrist and bring about this resurrection for everlasting life, I think this is only to believers at the end of the trib, at the beginning of the millennium. There is a resurrection that occurs. This answers the question, when are the Old Testament saints resurrected? Just in time for the kingdom that they've been looking for all their lives. What about the tribulation martyrs? I believe this is when they're resurrected. Those that survived, that didn't survive the tribulation but died for Christ's sake, they're resurrected here as well. The others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then the remnant will be described. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so when you talk about applying, I believe this is tribulation saints. Okay? Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. You need to be this. You're not a tribulation saint. You're not an Old Testament saint. You're not going to go through the trib, I believe. But you are under a certain type of tribulation right now because of this present darkness, because of your inner trouble with your sin nature, because of the outer pressure from Satan's world. You are someone that needs to have insight, as he's describing here, and you need to be on mission, leading many to righteousness. And this is what glorifies God now, and this is what God brings more glory to in his evaluation. Let me summarize with something between 10 and 30 points on Daniel's description of the great trib in Daniel 12. So this is the time to take out your notes. Point one. Daniel 12, 1 through 3, what we just read, describes the great tribulation. That's the label that we put on this because of the description. It will come at the end of the Gentile kingdoms, as Daniel 11, 36 through 45 describes. Now, you might be able to reproduce my timeline that I showed you. You might be able to say, yeah, we got a rapture before trib before millennium, return of Christ before millennium, and then the new heavens and new earth after the millennium. You might be able to do all that timeline stuff, but this is why we do this. This is the way we get there. We actually pay attention to what the text says. 11:36 through 45 stops talking about Antiochus the Fourth, the Greek that was coming 200 years after Daniel, and it starts talking about the Antichrist. Sorry, 350 years after Daniel. It starts talking about the Antichrist who's still in our future. Antichrist comes to an end when the description of Daniel 12, 1 through 3 occurs. So this is what he calls the great what is called the great tribulation. Second, this will be a time in which Michael, the archangel, arises to defend the remnant, the minority of believing people of Israel. He arises to defend the remnant. That's what it talks about. He will arise. We know nothing else. I mean, Gabriel is telling this to Daniel, and he's talking about his fellow archangel or his fellow angel. I don't think anybody's called an archangel but Michael. But apparently Gabriel's a high-ranking angel, and he's talking about another high-ranking angel, and he says, this is going to happen, and then we don't hear anything else about the angelic stuff in terms of their actions in the trib. It's just a hint. It says there's, you know, if you could see what I could see, if we could put on goggles and see the angelic realm, this would be a high work of the angels on behalf of Israel. And I think this partly explains why Antichrist is not capable of fully destroying all of Israel. I think this explains why there can be 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the tribulation that go forth and evangelize the world and tell them about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And so the angelic work is presented and then no longer mentioned, but it is something that will be part of what God is doing, part of the way he brings about what he's doing in the tribulation. Third, the great tribulation will be the worst period of human history. Period, no questions. You can look it up in Matthew chapter 24 and here in Daniel 12. It's the worst thing that's ever happened in all of human history. Some people say that fact alone explains the pre-trib rapture doctrine. That's why Christians that are scared and chicken want to get out of the tribulation. They want to find a reason why we don't have to go through it. But that's not the reason that anyone ever who believes in it concluded pre-trib rapture. The reason we concluded it is because we discovered the church. And the church is not Israel. And that is very important. This Daniel 70th week is for Israel. It's the last 7 years of Jacob's trouble. It's the last 7 years of God's operations with Israel and the Gentile nations ruling, running over Israel. In other words, it's a judgment, as the Bible throughout Revelation is called, for the earth dwellers. And that is always a reference to unbelievers. And that judgment has nothing to do with us. We are believers. We're serving our Savior. He's not angry with us. Whatever displeasure he has with us, we'll hear about at the judgment seat of Christ. And as a child of God, you'll receive discipline along the way and possibly even the sin unto death. But in terms of a mass judgment, or the wrath of God poured out on mankind, that's the tribulation, and it's not for the church. That's one of the many reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. But the great tribulation is the worst period in human history. Fourth, it will conclude with the deliverance of the believing remnant of Israel that has survived the Antichrist Holocaust. That's what it says, that your people will be rescued in verse 2. It's the worst period of history, but it ends with a deliverance of what turns out to be the believing remnant of Israel that has survived the Antichrist Holocaust. Well, can there be Gentile believers that survive? Yes, we will include those too, the believing remnant that survives through the Holocaust. But it is, as you read Revelation, the book of Revelation, primarily a time in which Israel comes back and evangelizes. You have 144,000 witnesses, not Jehovah's Witnesses, since Jehovah is not a biblical term. Nowhere in the Bible is God called Jehovah. I know your King James says Jehovah, but that just shows you the King James isn't inspired. Some people just turned it off right there. Done if the King James isn't inspired. It's not. It's a translation. It's a beautiful, wonderful translation, except for where it says Jehovah. Jehovah is a corruption of the sacred tetragrammaton, and it is the addition of vowel points that don't go with that so that the Gentiles won't say the name properly. And that's what the rabbis did with the Masoretic text, and somebody not knowing read it and it said Yahuwah, and they're like, okay, there it is. His name's Jehovah. And no, that's really sloppy. And if you pray to him as Jehovah, just understand that when Jehovah's Witnesses come along and say you have to call him that, you could actually be equipped to say, actually, that's not his name and never was. And that was just a misunderstanding. The Gentiles that didn't know Hebrew kind of messed up on, and then we learned. Probably Yahweh is the way to say that, or Yahweh. And I'm a wuh more than a vuh on that one. So Yahweh. But anyway, the point I'm making here is that the 144,000 witnesses are Jews. They're from the 12 tribes. That's 12 tribes. Give 12,000, get 144,000. And that's the main effort of evangelism during the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Fifth, Daniel 12:1 is talking about Daniel's people, which means Israel. Now, this may be the most important insight we get to construct our theology, where it becomes a distinct view than other views, from other views. Our distinct view looks at a future for Israel. It looks at the whole of Scripture and says, you know, God is doing something with nations, and all the nations of the world rejected God and disobeyed him and rebelled against him. And finally, in Genesis 11, we have the great picture of all the nations saying no to God, and then he divided them out. And then chapter 12 is the disruption. He calls one man and starts a new nation. And then the rest of the Bible is Israel and the nations. And that's how it will go through all, for all actually history. Turns out that the kingdom of Jesus is ruled with his church. Jesus' kingdom is Jesus over Israel as sort of the capital nation over all the nations. And when you see the temple at the end, it's set up so that the four sides of the temple with the three tribes on each side, that makes 12 tribes, are camped so that the whole of the world, all four directions, are being sort of addressed by those tribes. Israel is the capital nation of the kingdom of all the nations. And so that doesn't stop just because Jesus died for the sins of the world and there's only one way of salvation through all of world history. The revelation of Scripture does not only say that it's all about just the cross and who did he die for. It says there's a whole plan, and he kind of fulfills his plan and does what he says. And we're trying to say God is going to do this. So when it says in 12:1 that the archangel Michael will stand guard over the people, over your people, he's talking about Daniel's people. That's Israel. And we want to watch the book of Daniel in context on this one, because Daniel is a Jew writing in the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, with the nations crushing Israel. And that's all these revelations Daniel gets is nations versus Israel. And he says, your people, no question, Daniel understands, and the reader of Daniel's day, and therefore we understand, he's talking about Israel when he says that. It's a very important piece of the many thousands of pieces that go together in the ingredients of that timeline I showed you. That timeline is the product of all the ingredients. And it's the cake that you get at the end, and I'm kind of cheating by showing you the cake, but you need to keep it in mind. I think it helps, since it's going to take a while to bake this cake. All right, so the people are Israel in verse 1. And verse 1 also says that these people are those whose names are written in the book of life. And so it isn't just Israel, it's believing Israel. And so he says both things, your people, those whose names are in the book of life, or those who, let me read it. Everyone who's found written in the book, these are the ones that will be rescued. Right up here. These are the ones that will be rescued. And so Daniel 12 is talking about believing Israel, which will be the remnant. Which means, I know this is a crazy thought, but this means that you have to have Jewish people, part of the 12 tribes, like descendants of the 12 tribes, who are going to be believers in Jesus Christ at the end. That's going to be a thing. And is that surprising? No, we see that today. Well, Pastor Dave, that's the church. That's right. The church is one new man composed of Jew and Gentile. That's the identity and definition of the church. And it is those who are united to Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says. That's what the church is. And it's a new thing that started on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit showed up to start uniting us to Christ. And so that's what we are. It's Jew and Gentile, one man. But that group apparently is going to be removed before Daniel's 70th week. And there is still a future for Israel, believing Israel. Well, before the church came, how were people saved? By believing in God's promise of deliverance from their sins. That's always been the promise. It's always been the thing. And even the deliverer that God would provide for their sins. There's never been a different gospel. It wasn't keeping the law then and grace now. It was the revelation of law and the revelation of grace. The law kills you and grace saves you. And that's the distinction that these labels are made. What I'm trying to show you is that Israel is a distinct entity from the church based on time frame. The time markers, Pentecost to the rapture, before the 70th week, where you're going to have this explosion of Jewish evangelism, where they're going to become believers and they're going to start preaching Christ. Now, today we have church age believers that are Jewish, and we support and encourage the Friends of Israel Ministry, Jews for Jesus. These are Jewish people, a lot of them evangelizing unbelieving Jews in Israel and the United States and other places. But some of my favorite professors of Scripture that have taught me have been Jews who are Christians, like Harold Honer. Is of Jewish extraction. A lot of if you hear German sounding names, a lot of times these guys are Jewish in their background, but I heard Honer talk about this. He said, I'm church. I mean, I'm part of the remnant of Israel, I guess, but church supersedes that in this time in which my identity is in Christ, not in the 12 tribes. But yeah, I'm part of the remnant of Israel. Honer was one example, and there have been many. Charles Feinberg, I believe, was Jewish. And taught Hebrew to my pastor and dozens of others, probably hundreds of others, in his time at Dallas Seminary. There have been several through the years and that are famous, and you wouldn't think of them as Jews because they're preaching Christ and they say they're Christians. And they're not denying their Jewishness or their Jewish heritage. They're saying there's something different than Israel and the nations going on today that's the main thing, which is the building of the church, which I think I've explained. I think our destiny is to rule with Christ in the coming kingdom. You can check that out at the end of Matthew 19, for example. Number 7, this time of deliverance at the end of the great trib will also feature a resurrection of believing Old Testament saints who have died, as well as the tribulation martyrs. This is apparently, I mean, it's certainly when those who sleep in the ground will be resurrected. Identifying that group, we're like, who is that? I believe it is Old Testament saints that were not in Christ, because the rapture is for those in Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4. See, 1 Thessalonians 4 says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will rise. That's not the Old Testament saints. They're not in Christ. Now, where does it say they're in Christ? So this is a different category, and this is those that sleep in the dust of the ground. Those that have not yet been resurrected, it means their bodies are still buried. They will be resurrected. And I believe this is when tribulation martyrs are resurrected, because they get to participate in the kingdom. 8, this at the end of the great tribulation. Thus, at the end of this great tribulation, 3.5 years, two categories of believers are in view in Daniel 12. Resurrected saints and survivors of the trib who are not yet resurrected. Two categories of believers. I think there's a difference. Tribulation saints and Jewish believers who died before the church. Ninth, those who have died in unbelief will later be resurrected to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This is the resurrection that we don't talk about. We like to celebrate resurrection in the springtime, Resurrection Sunday, and we think resurrection is always a good thing. But there's coming a resurrection to everlasting contempt, disgrace and everlasting contempt. It's the second death. And again, we looked at that at the end of Revelation 20 last time. Tenth, Daniel does not specify when this resurrection to judgment happens, the resurrection to the second death, but Revelation 20 says it'll be at the end of the millennium. Daniel didn't know what John knew. We know to read both and try to sort it out, and that's what we're trying to work the puzzle pieces to fit what they're saying. And so I think you've got a resurrection to everlasting life for Old Testament saints at the beginning of the millennium, and then a resurrection to death, to the second death for unbelievers at the end of the millennium. And what does that death do? What does that resurrection do? It raises them and equips them for what they need to suffer eternal retribution in the lake of fire. It's the worst thing in the Bible. It's the consequence of sin and following Satan and his fallen angels. And it's the reason we have compassion on the world around us. 11th, glory is promised to those who have insight, in verse 3. Those who have insight. That's really important language. It's why you've assembled tonight. You want to be that. Now, this is a category of people, I believe, that is, he's talking about tribulation saints and martyrs. But the glory that's described here, I think you can apply it to you because you live under a certain type of tribulation as well. Understanding, insight or understanding in Daniel 12:3. He says the same thing about the Maccabees, about the Jewish people who revolt, who would in Daniel's day, was in the future, who would revolt against Antiochus the Fourth, against this evil king of the Greeks that caused the abomination of desolation. And we've read about that. That's in 1 Maccabees, and it's the Maccabean Revolution and 1 Maccabees 1. These are the ones that have insight in Daniel 11:33. Well, Daniel 12 has those who have insight, and there's a parallel. And so now time to hear from a really good scholar in this field. That's a picture of John Flipsy Walvoord. John Walvoord was the second president of Dallas Theological Seminary in many ways. I think he's considered a protege of Lewis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Seminary. I had a friend who was a seminary student while Walvoord was still teaching, had wonderful words to say about the future of his ministry. And I never had the privilege, but I've been taught by his students, and he passed away before I ever had a chance to get to school. But Dr. Walvoord has one of the best commentaries to understand the summary, in a summary way, of the book of Daniel. It's called Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Revelation. And I would actually commend any of his works. People always bring me books that they're reading and these new things that they're reading. I'm like, have you read Walvoord? Have you read Schaefer? I mean, my list to recommend for things on this topic is really long before you get to wacko Bible code stuff. So way before you read Samuel Kahn or Jonathan Kahn, before you read that stuff, read people that actually care about the Bible and want to read it with a historical grammatical approach to honor how God communicates within his design of literature. And I can't say anything higher about anyone than that. And I think that's what Dr. Walvoord was all about. And he says, in addition to receiving eternal life itself, those who are among the resurrection to everlasting life will be rewarded by glorification. They are described as wise in that they were able to see through the unbelief and wickedness of their generation and put their confidence in the unseen eternal values of their faith. That quote that I just read is why I put this on here, why I included Walvoord's words. Those who have insight will be glorious. If he's right about what that means, that there is a time of extreme deception and delusion of Antichrist over the nations, and the people that are not duped by the lie, they don't join into the economics of the mark of the beast, and they don't worship Satan, in other words, that they see through it and they say no to it and they say yes to God, despite the pressures of the time and the culture in which they live. That is exactly the ministry of this church. That is exactly what we're doing today. not against Antichrist and his attempted one world government. That's future. I'm talking about Satan. He's deceived the nations. He's attacking us in every possible way with lies upon lies upon lies. If you're not over here listening to his lies, then there's another ring of the circus for you to go over here and listen to lies. There's the Middle Eastern flavor, starting about 600. There's the thing that's over here that's in secular humanism and guys with big mustaches came up with that somehow are now Nietzsche and postmodernism. There's all these different ways that Satan is attempting to deceive the world. And then you come over here to the East Asian version, and the goal of life is just to get off the merry-go-round of reincarnation so that you can just join the one great collective and lose your individual personhood. In other words, you disappear into the nothingness of one drop into the ocean. You are a drop of water on your own, but look at what a great ocean you've become by not existing anymore as yourself. And all the ways, all the different ways that can be construed and explained, and it's going on and on right in front of us in politics, but people don't understand the deep foundations of these political statements that are being made. Find a Democrat today that is not pro-abortion. Sorry, we can't. They don't exist anymore. You can find a couple of Republicans that are pro-abortion, but you can't find any Democrats that are anti-abortion. Why is that? It goes down to your worldview. It starts with your foundational convictions. Just by one example. And I know, well, that's talking about politics. I'm talking about the footings, the foundations, the political convictions. Where did they come from? What we're trying to say here is the world is under constant attack by Satan and deceiving the nations. Antichrist is going to do this in a one world government sort of way. But you are under pressure today with Satan's attacks in this way. And so I want to apply this. These people are described as wise in that they are able to see through the unbelief and wickedness of their generation and put their confidence in the unseen eternal values of their faith. They behave themselves wisely. That is, they were obedient to God. Because of this, their reward is that they will shine with the same glory as the heavens and fulfill the same function, which is in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's what glory is. Glory is God polishing me as a mirror that can reflect his glory. That's what we're here for. So those who have insight will do it. Walver continues, in a natural Hebrew parallelism, they are also described as having turned many to righteousness. The lot of those who have influenced others to faith will also be to shine as stars forever. As the stars forever. In the background are the particular references to the fact that they that understand among the people shall instruct many. It's the same idea as Daniel 11 with the Maccabees, fulfilled in the 2nd century BC. Reference to them of understanding mentioned Daniel 11:35, living in the same period. So to limit this to those in the reign of Antiochus is unjustified as their illustrations of faithful saints in all ages. So I think that Daniel is talking in chapter 12, verse 3, and the glory that's for these people about the resurrected saints of the Old Testament and the tribulation. I think that's what he's talking about in context. But I think it applies to you who will already have been resurrected. It applies to you. And certainly, you can see parallels between your time right now and the tribulation all through history. There are all kinds of parallels. In fact, it's so close in so many ways that people will always try to figure out I call them newspaper hounds. They're always trying to find in the news what's going on with the book of Revelation. Or is this fulfilled prophecy? Is this something that we're supposed to be looking for? And I don't like that at all. I don't think it's wise at all because I'm told by Daniel that there should be a covenant with the many and it'll be with Antichrist and that'll begin the 7 years. I'm also told by Paul in 2 Thessalonians that Antichrist will not be revealed until the restrainer is removed. The one who restrains is removed. And as you study and question and dig, who can the restrainer be? Seems to be the Holy Spirit, and the removal, very Thessalonian style, would be ours, where the Holy Spirit in us is removed because the church has been completed. It's been built. The body of believers, everyone that's going to be part of this project of recruitment for the kingdom administration has been completed. Well, I love hearing from Dr. Walver, and I want to share that with you. I'm told that pastors at times will quote theologians and thinkers and writers, you know, that the congregation may or may not have read. And I always want to pick somebody that I would want you to read, not somebody that, despite his bad theology, like N.T. Wright, you should read him on this one quote. No. Read people, like, I want you to read Wofford. Just do. Just pick up Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation. Get it on your bookshelf and read it. It's awesome. It's a great presentation. And there's the reference that you can't, it's in blue down at the bottom. Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation, from pages 290, 291. Number 12. Those who are glorified at the end of the tribulation are also described as somehow causing others to be righteous. You have two participles in Daniel 12:3 that describe the glorified ones, the resurrected people that are glorified. They shine like the heavens and they're like the stars forever. There's two participles, meaning adjectives that are, or verbs that are turned into adjectives that are then used to describe them as their category. And that's as good as I can do, is going from grammar to theology here. What are these people's description? The first one is they have sakal. They are people of insight, or the kind of wisdom that can be applied. Well, wisdom is applied, but it's the application side of wisdom to discern and therefore have this insight or understanding. They're people of understanding. Can I propose to you that Daniel 12:3 echoes what I've always understood from elsewhere, the rest of the Bible, on a good philosophy of ministry? Before we get busy rolling up our sleeves, putting on our work gloves, and really getting into the work, shouldn't we know who we're serving and what he wants us to be doing? You ever get in the car before you ever figure out where you're going and just hit the floor it and just drive? See, that would not be understanding. That would be stupid. But I've done it, and I've been stupid before. I've done stupid things. But the Bible seems to say, the first thing he says about these people is they have understanding. There's something going on in their perspective. And the first, there's lots of aspects of understanding. There's knowing that I don't always have it right. There's humility. There's the humility to say that what I want to know is what God thinks, and I want to think that, not what just occurs to me in my flesh, because I know I can be deceived by my own flesh. So, understanding, it's the first thing. What's the second thing that describes them? It's actually the verb tzedak, to be righteous, but in the hifil stem, to make righteous. And it's used as a participle, an adjective that's then used as a noun to describe them, those who make righteous. Now, your Bible says those who lead others to righteousness, but it says those who make many righteous. Those who make, hifil stem, causative, those who cause others to be righteous. You can say, okay, it's leading them. But the language is what it is. He says, those who cause others, the many, to be righteous. Isn't that what teaching, by making disciples, to teach them to keep all that Jesus commanded? Wouldn't that be practical righteousness, to obey the commands of Scripture and walk by the Spirit and so produce the fruit of the Spirit? Isn't that how righteousness looks in your life? That's the call. It's to understand what God wants, and then it's to do it. And the summary in here is very beautiful. Those who make others righteous, the many righteous. Now, you don't make them righteous by dying on the cross for their sins. Only Jesus could do that. But you have a role. It's in telling them about Jesus. And then once you've told them about Jesus, it's in telling them about Jesus some more. You're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit by teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you. The first description is that these glorified people have insight or understanding. And I want that to be the last thing we talk about. Insight and understanding, and leading others to righteousness, or causing them somehow to be righteous. This is the summary of those who are glorified forever and ever and ever. The summary description is that you understand and then you practice what you understand. It's very simple. Trust and obey. You know the things God told you, and then because you know him, you believe what he said, and you believe you're responsible for what he commands, and then you do it. You do what he told you. Finally, notice that the mission is people. The mission is people. It didn't say he built righteous buildings. It didn't say he had a righteous bank account. It didn't say you led the many to righteousness. That's the job. That's the goal. Now, again, this in context is talking about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs. But I think as Wofford will do, I just read Wofford do, we can easily extrapolate this to the resurrected and glorified. This is what God calls us to have: insight, and then a lifestyle in which we're leading others to righteousness. Again, I've gotten through half my notes and more than the time that I had allotted myself. Let's close this down with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the exhortation from your word to be, as Daniel describes, people of insight and who are leading others, the many, to righteousness, somehow causing righteousness in the lives of others by our part in their lives. That's what we want, Father. We want to be on mission and about your business. And we want to be glorified. We expect you to do what you've said. And this is what the angel has carried your message to Daniel, what he said on your behalf to Daniel and what Daniel's written for us. And so we praise you for that, for the exhortation to righteousness and to lead others to righteousness. And where we fall short in insight or in leadership, we ask that you'd show us that, shore us up where we're weak, strengthen us more where we're strong, make us useful to you, Father, for we know it is to ask that you would glorify us. We know that is also, as Jesus taught us to ask, that that would strengthen us to glorify you, because that's what our glory is for, is to bring you more glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.